All right, John chapter 7. We just finished up John chapter 6, where Jesus discussed being the bread of life. I've got one. Thank you, though. Where Jesus discussed being the bread of life. And John chapter 7 is going to be Jesus' first return back to Jerusalem since he had healed the lame man by the pool of Siloam. And when Jesus had done that, if you guys remember, what day did Jesus heal the man who was lame by the pool of Siloam? It was on a Sabbath day. And so what was the attitude of the Jews in that area since he had done that? Do you remember? Right, you can't heal on the Sabbath. And so what did they want to do to Jesus? Yeah, they wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to arrest him, persecute him. And so, oh, there it is. Thank you, sweetie. And so we're about to see Jesus go back from Galilee into Jerusalem, and it's going to be because of a feast that's taking place. It's the Feast of Booths, which your text might say something different. It's also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Thank you. And the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated in the autumn. It was on the 15th day of the 7th month, as recorded by Leviticus chapter 23. And that would roughly be about the second week of October by our calendar. And it was 5 days after the Day of Atonement. And it lasted for a period of 8 days. There would be 7 days of celebration. And then the 8th day was a day of spiritual remembrances and different things of that nature. And so we read in the text that after this, Jesus went about in Galilee, and he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. That's why Jesus had been staying up in Galilee, because it was not yet his time to go to the cross. And so verse 2, it says, "Now the Feast of Booths was at hand. And so his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" Now, at first, this might seem like good advice from Jesus' brothers, right off, just if you were just going to look at those verses right there. But you have to also look at verse 5. It says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Jesus had several siblings. He had sisters as well as brothers. His brothers were James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas, not the same men as were part of the 12 apostles, although James was called an apostle later on. But these four brothers, and we read their names elsewhere, they did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. They just saw him as their physical brother. And they did not come to a moment of faith until after Jesus' resurrection. And so here, when you see them saying this, this appears to be very sarcastic, actually, where they're just saying, "Hey, you know, since you're so great, why don't you make some more followers for yourself? Why don't you come back down to Jerusalem and do these things that you're supposedly doing?" And so they don't believe in Jesus, and they are taunting Jesus by saying this. And so Jesus is going to say to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. All right, a couple of things we need to see here and look at. Jesus, in his statements about that the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, he's not saying that it is impossible for the world to hate these men. His point is saying that they are of the world, and Jesus is not of the world, and that's why the world hates him. It's very similar to what we read earlier in John. "Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed." Also, later on in John 15, Jesus would say to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." actually, in this statement, what Jesus is telling his brothers is he's saying, the world does not hate you because you are of the world. You do not believe in me. You have sided yourself with the Jews and with many of the Galileans even who do not believe, and yet you will not come to a point of faith until you can accept the Father and can accept me at the same time. Now, this can be confusing in the language because in verse 8, Jesus says, I'm not going up to the feast. And then in verse 10, it says that he went up to the feast. So how do we reconcile those things? Did Jesus change his mind or what?
His brothers were wanting him to go up as a public spectacle to the feast. And
okay.
So somebody did that.
Okay.
He did go up privately later, whether in disguise or just staying out of the way or whatever. But he's not going up to do works and make a spectacle.
Okay. A couple of things here. Yeah, go ahead. All right, I'm glad you brought that up. So the word yet is found in some manuscripts but not others. And so there's a debate about that, but it seems to be fitting, not yet, because what Jesus implies here in saying, I'm not going up to the feast yet, is exactly that. I'm not going up in the manner in which you are expressing that I should. I'm not going to go make a public spectacle of myself. I'm not going to go with a lot of pizzazz and all these different things. Because when Jesus does finally come into Jerusalem for his passion, what does Jesus allow to happen? His entry, what do we call it? The triumphant entry. Did Jesus have a lot of hubbub about him when he came into the city?
Yes.
Now, that was part of what was going to lead up to his crucifixion and his passion. People knew Jesus was in the city. And they were the Pharisees were very concerned, and the Sadducees were very concerned with him that week. In this case, Jesus is going to go up privately, not publicly, because his time has not yet come. It's not time yet for him to be crucified. And so Jesus is going to go up later. And when that happens, it says the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? You know, this is an opportunity, you would think, for this prophet who had been making a name for himself and doing great works. You know, no doubt he's going to be here. And no doubt he's going to use this as an opportunity to teach others. And so when Jesus isn't there for the first few days of the feast, the Jews are very confused. They're trying to figure out where he is. And what it turns into is an opportunity for them to talk amongst themselves and argue amongst themselves about who they think Jesus is. And so it says in verse 12, there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he's a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. But notice verse 13. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one openly spoke of him. Okay. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were all seeking to arrest Jesus at this point. We've reached a point in the gospel where Jesus has finished his public acceptance or really his popularity. We'd already reached the climax at the feeding of the 5,000 very early on, and the rest of the gospel is going to be dealing with their seeking to arrest Jesus or do something with Jesus. They're just not going to know how or have the opportunity to many of these times. And so they're all grumbling amongst themselves, but no one's going to be publicly debating about Jesus and talking about him openly because they're afraid that they might be put out of the synagogues by the Pharisees or that they might be even beaten by the Sanhedrin. We see this back in John 5, that this whole point of why they were trying to persecute Jesus is back because of the healing on that Sabbath. It says this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And then verse 18, it says this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he, in their terms, breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus finally does show up. Jesus comes, and he goes into the temple, and he does begin teaching. He's publicly teaching in the temple. And the Jews therefore marveled and said, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? This is a statement that's also going to be made about the apostles by the Sanhedrin later on. Remember when Peter and John healed the crippled man by the Gate Beautiful? And they're called before the Sanhedrin. And they said that they were amazed at the boldness by which they spoke because they were common, uneducated men. Jesus, in their minds, was a common, uneducated man. He was not schooled like the Pharisees. He was not a scribe of the law. And so in the Pharisees' viewpoint, in the Sadducees' viewpoint, they looked at Jesus as someone who was illiterate and ignorant of the law. You're going to see this attitude later on, that they basically, the Pharisees and Sadducees, held an opinion that if they didn't believe it, no one else had a right to believe it. Because after all, they understood the law, and they understood God. And if they came to a conclusion about something that was different than yours, then obviously you are the one who is incorrect. And that's the attitude that the Pharisees possessed. And so they're all marveling at Jesus, though, because he speaks with authority like none of them can, and yet, unlike any of them, Jesus wasn't schooled. I think it's ironic, though, because Jesus is the Word, you know. he doesn't need to study the law. Jesus is the law, you know, in so many of these things. And so in verse 16, Jesus is going to answer them, and he says to them, "My teaching is not mine, but it is him who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" All right, so Jesus is going to call them on their ignorance of the scriptures, is what he does here. When he says that, "Has not Moses given you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law?" he says the same thing in different terms when he says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, then he would know whether my teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Because if his teaching was from God, they would have understood that everything Jesus was doing was a fulfillment of what the scriptures had already taught. But if it was not a fulfillment of what the scriptures had already taught, then they should have rejected Jesus. And so, it reminds us of Jesus' statement to Nicodemus, who we're actually going to see again later in this chapter. Remember when Nicodemus comes up to Jesus, and Nicodemus asks him, "How can these things be about new birth?" And Jesus responded to him and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet do not understand these things?" Now that I look at that, when Jesus refers to him as the teacher of Israel, I see this in two different ways. Not only was he referring to Jesus as someone who is probably prominent in his scholarship and in his teaching among the people, but Jesus appears at this moment to be mocking the attitude that we're going to be seeing later on amongst the Pharisees that maybe Nicodemus had at first, which was priding themselves in being these great learners of the law and that everyone else was wrong and ignorant, and yet Jesus calls him out and says, "Yet you who are this great learner of the law don't understand these things. You're just as ignorant as these people that you believe are ignorant." And so I see that in two ways now. In John 5, Jesus, remember, he called them on the same things in saying that there were these different witnesses to his claim of deity. And the fourth one was Scripture and Moses. And he says, "There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote of me." And that's a reference again to Deuteronomy 15. "But if you do not believe in his writings, how will you believe in my words?" All right. When Jesus says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" he knows the hearts of men, and he knows what they've been planning to do back since John 5. The people, as a whole, apparently are ignorant of the scheme to kill Jesus, the plot to kill Jesus at this point. And they actually accuse him of being demon-possessed. They say, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" In other words, they're saying, "You're crazy. Who's seeking to kill you?" Something really interesting about the Gospel of John, by the way. The Gospel of John is the only Gospel that does not mention demon possession. The Gospel of John only refers to demon possession when it is made as an accusation against Jesus. Only the Synoptic Gospels deal with Jesus healing demon-possessed individuals. And it's just a really interesting feature of the Gospel of John. You don't see that recorded anywhere in this Gospel. But they accuse him of being crazy, being loony, basically. They say, you have a demon. No one's seeking to kill you. So Jesus responds, and he says, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Now, Jesus is not saying that he's only done one miracle. We understand Jesus has done a lot of miracles at this point. Which one is he referring to when he says this? Yeah, the Sabbath one, back in John 5. This is the crux of his conflict with the leaders of the people. And that's what Jesus is going back to that they don't understand. He says, I did one work and you all marvel on it. And now he's going to make an argument to justify why he had every authority to heal this man on the Sabbath. He says, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Circumcision was commanded to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, and then was commanded by Moses in the law, in the book of Leviticus chapter 12. And you were to very specifically circumcise a male who was born on the eighth day after his birth. Now, sometimes that would happen. If you were born on a Friday, when would you need to be circumcised? The eighth day later, it would be on a Sabbath day. And so if anyone was born on a Friday, they went ahead and still circumcised the flesh on a Sabbath day, even though they would have, by their standards, called that some kind of a work. What was to be done in the keeping of the law and in the cleansing and entering into the sign of the covenant with God took precedence over their very legalistic understanding of the Sabbath. And so Jesus makes the argument that they are willing to do that on the Sabbath. So he then says, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Jesus just calls them out on this and says, you are hypocritical and you're inconsistent. You are not judging with right judgment. You're judging with your own presuppositions, with your own thoughts in mind about the law. And you who condemn me for doing something greater, justify yourselves in doing something far less. And so they're going to not enjoy that response. And so it says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is it not this man whom they seek to kill? So some of them were aware of the plot to kill Jesus, but not all of them. Some of them, of the people, knew about this, and maybe those who were in league with the Pharisees or had heard their teachings about Jesus. Perhaps those that didn't know what Jesus was talking about were those that had traveled in from Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, but were not native to that area. And so in verse 26, it says, and here he's speaking openly, and yet they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know that this, where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Let's pause there for just a moment. All right, if there was a man who had a warrant out for his arrest, and he went out to downtown Salem and was making a big spectacle of himself and was talking to a bunch of people down at the convention center, and in the audience was a whole bunch of different police and FBI agents and different things like that, and he finished his routine, and then afterwards they all just kind of, you know, left. Would that leave you with confusion? You'd probably be wondering, what's going on here? They're saying this man has a warrant out for his arrest and he's wanted. They have him right here, and yet they're not willing to do anything about it. The people are very confused about this. They're saying they're seeking to kill Jesus. He's speaking openly and defying them on their grounds in the temple, and yet they're not doing anything. And so they come to a conclusion. They say maybe some of them actually believe that this is the Christ, and that's why they're not doing anything about it. Maybe there's a debate amongst them. And we're going to see that that actually was the case later on in John 12. Many of the authorities did believe in Jesus, but because of fear of the Pharisees that they were going to be put out of the synagogue, they didn't confess him because they loved the glory of men more than the glory that comes from God. This is similar to what we also saw back in John 6, what they say next. They say, we know where this man comes from. In John 6, they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Their claim is that this cannot possibly be the Messiah because we know who this is. This is Jesus. This is the son of Joseph and Mary. He's not the Messiah. And I don't know where they got this idea. But did you catch this? They said, no one will know where he comes from. Now, this is not the Pharisees speaking. They're later on going to correctly say that he was supposed to come from Bethlehem. But the people here say, when the Messiah comes, no one's going to know where he comes from. They had this idea that this leader was going to kind of rise up out of nowhere and lead the people in this revolution away from Rome and deliver them into freedom. And that was their idea. The problem was, is that founded in Scripture? I mean, nowhere founded in Scripture. Yeah, Donna, go ahead. You know, the allusion to the order of Melchizedek seems to be a New Testament teaching by New Testament teachers. And that's only found in the book of Hebrews. And I'm not sure, there's argument over who is the author of the book of Hebrews. Some believe it's Paul, some believe it's Barnabas, a lot of different arguments there. But in either case, that inspired writer makes that connection, but it wasn't an allusion that was made to Jesus in the Old Covenant, aside from reading about Melchizedek as prophet, priest, and king, and for a student of the Old Testament to make that connection themselves. So I wouldn't think there was a specific order that they were referring to, but as a New Testament student, I would see where you would see that in reading that there. So good question. Anything else? Okay, so they have this idea that he's just going to kind of come up from nowhere. Jesus proclaims, as he's teaching in the temple, knowing their hearts, he says, you know me, and you know where I come from. Now, he might mean a couple of things there. He might mean, you know where I come from, because you know I come from Joseph and Mary. But what was John 6 all about? Jesus was arguing that I came from the Father. Over and over again, he has stated that him who sent me, my Father. When my Father's working, I'm working. They should know where Jesus is from at this point, and I believe that's what Jesus means. When he says, you know me and you know where I come from, I come from God. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me, there it is again, is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That seems to be a statement about God's providence. God had worked it out in such a way that though they were seeking to arrest him, they never received an opportunity because it was not the time yet for Jesus to be betrayed and go to the cross. In verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man has done? And so they were at an impasse. They didn't know whether to believe whether Jesus was the Christ or not, but they had come to the conclusion that even if Jesus wasn't the Christ, certainly the Christ would not do more signs than this man has already done. So nevertheless, this man is a great man, a good man. But many of them were coming to a point of belief. They were saying, if the Christ wouldn't do more signs than this man, then I might as well just believe that this man is the Christ. And since the authorities are arguing about him, that seems to show us something. And so a lot of the people were coming to belief in Jesus, it says, at this point. And because of that, when the people begin looking like they're going to turn and honor Christ, you're always going to see a rebuttal by the authorities, the scribes and the Pharisees. So as soon as the Pharisees recognize this, verse 32, they heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and so the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. All right, the warrant's out, the officers are on the way. when the cops get there, so to speak, they find Jesus teaching again, and he says in his teaching, I will be with you a little while longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion or the diaspora among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? A couple of things are very interesting here. One, as Jesus is doing this teaching, this is going to be a common theme in the book of John. We're going to see it in John 13 and in John 14 when Jesus says that I'm going to prepare a place for you and that where I'm going you cannot follow. He says the same thing in John 13 in the same discourse as John 14 when he's addressing his disciples in the upper room. When Simon says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I'm going you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. And Jesus, I believe, was not only referring to the Father, but was also referring to his death and the way in which he would die, because historically we know Jesus was also, or that Peter was also crucified like Jesus, but Peter didn't want to be crucified like his Lord, so he was crucified upside down. Peter then says to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And of course we know the truth about that. Though Peter had good intentions, Jesus says, will you truly lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Peter, at first, was willing to lay down his life for Jesus when he thought it would bring him glory. Remember when the soldiers came to arrest him in the garden? What did Peter do? He drew his sword, cut off a high priest's ear. He was ready to go down swinging. But as soon as it meant dishonor for him, and crucifixion as well, they were going to throw him in with Jesus when they were saying, is this one of his followers too? That's when he withdrew and denied Jesus. And so, very similar statement to what we see in the rest of the book of John. Now, this statement is fascinating in verse 35. They seem to be mocking Jesus and saying, where does he think he's going that we can't follow? Is he going to go hang out with the Gentiles? Is he going to go try to teach the Greeks, the Gentiles? The irony of this statement is twofold. One, the irony was in the fact that, yes, Jesus was going to send his disciples into all the world and to teach the Greeks and the diaspora and the Gentiles. But the second irony was this statement seems to be made out of prejudice. The Jews believed themselves to be the people of God, and because of that, that's why the gospel was sent to them first. But as we read in the book of Acts, and as we know well, the Jews rejected Jesus and his gospel, and so the only ones who would accept his gospel as a whole, we're speaking in generalizations here, because there were many Jews that did believe, but as a whole, the ones who would accept him was the Greeks and was the diaspora. So this is a prophetic statement made by the people with a lot of irony taking place at the same time. Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said these things about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, we need to understand the context. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And that feast was to celebrate their coming out of Egypt into the wilderness and being taken from a place where there was no food and no water into a promised land where there was an abundance of things, like we looked at last Sunday night in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, when you understand what Jesus is doing here, when you go back and look at the imagery of the one who provided for them in the desert and in the wilderness and even in the promised land, they had no water nor food. And so what Moses was commanded to do was to, at different times, first of all, strike the rock and then later speak to the rock, though Moses struck it, and then we have that whole thing. But we're told that all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. There was an illustration, an analogy here, that though Moses was giving them water for them to survive, what Moses was doing, unbeknownst to him, was actually giving an illustration of what Jesus would later do. That Jesus is the rock upon which you are to build your faith and in the chief cornerstone, and from him flows living water. And this living water that he would give, the text says, is the Holy Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you have life. And this, of course, is a reference to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Whoever believes and is baptized, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Same thing in Acts chapter 3. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. A direct reference again to the Spirit of God. And so, verse 40, when they had heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. And this seems to be an illustration of the one, of course, in the Old Covenant, that Moses said, the prophet that will come after me. And of course, he was speaking of Jesus. Others said, nope, this is it. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. And then there's going to be an interesting discussion here. They say, but is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. This seems to be a discussion among the officers, given the context of the next verse. They have been sent to arrest Jesus, and yet some of them believe he's the Christ. And so they don't want to lay hands on him. The rest of them are saying, wait a second, he can't be the Christ because the Christ is supposed to come from Bethlehem. Tells you how much they know about Jesus. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. But they believe, well, he's from Nazareth. He's a Galilean. So obviously he can't be the Christ because the scriptures say that the Messiah won't come from Galilee. And that's where he's been doing a lot of his ministry. So they're going to go back to the Sanhedrin. Oh, this was another passage that could have been what Jesus was also referring to when he talks about living water, when he talks about giving them a new heart and a new spirit in Ezekiel chapter 36 and also Ezekiel chapter 11. So in verse 45, the officers then come to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they come back empty-handed. So the Pharisees ask them, what gives? Why did you not bring him? So they're going to answer, and they say, no one ever spoke like this man. Now, there's a really interesting thing happening in the Greek here. The term man is in the imperative. And so how it literally reads is something like this, that no man has ever spoken like this. And when you say something like that, that no man has ever spoken like this, what does their statement seem to be implying that they believe about Jesus? That this is more than a man. That this is deity. And that's what some of them had come to the conclusion about, that this was actually the Christ. So the Pharisees are going to rebuke them and mock them. They say, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. You see that attitude there that we were just talking about a few minutes ago? They say, none of the authorities or the Pharisees have believed in him. So you have no right or authority to believe in him, because if we don't think it's right, then that's the final say on the matter. It's not right. How can you, who are ignorant of the law and don't know near as much about the law as we do, have a better understanding about who the Messiah is than we? And it's this spiritual attitude that they had, this arrogance that led to their ignorance. And that's a lesson that we can learn as well in our walks as Christians, is that spiritual arrogance often leads to spiritual ignorance. And just take that for what it's worth. That being said, there's going to be one of them who stands up and speaks kind of up for the rights of Jesus. Because they're ready to not only arrest Jesus, but put him to death. And it appears the way that they were discussing it was without a trial, as they did it later on, without a fair trial at night. And so Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" He's bringing up, as a teacher of the law, listen, if we're about honoring the law in the scriptures, why are you discussing putting this man to death without a trial? Because the law specifically states that he should have a trial. They're going to rebuke and mock Nicodemus. They're going to say, "Are you from Galilee too?" Now, when they say that, they're saying, "Are you just as ignorant and unknowing of the law as the rest of these?" Because they say, "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." That'd be like, you know, if someone was having a Christian was having a debate with another Christian and basically said, "Are you an atheist too? Study your Bible and figure out what this means." I mean, that's the kind of statement they're saying to Nicodemus. Very attacking, very accusatory, and very belittling towards him for honoring the law and standing up for Jesus. Here's the problem with their statement. This great irony, they are being so assertive of the law, and in making this assertion about the law, search from the scriptures and see that no prophet comes from Galilee, there's a problem with that. A lot of prophets came from Galilee, okay? This is in Lang's commentary. He states, "These words again are characteristic of the blind, rushing, unconscionable, this is what happens when you're running a 100-degree fever, zeal, which despises everything divine and human and does violence to history. Not only Jonah, but Elijah of this be also, and perhaps Hosea and Nahum were of Galilee. Tholuck says, it is possible, however, that they followed a divergent tradition respecting the origin of the former two prophets. According to the tradition, Elijah and Elisha, Hosea and Amos were Galileans, but it is certain that Nahum and Jonah were." So there are quite a few prophets that came from Galilee. So in their rebuke of Nicodemus, saying, "Search the scriptures and understand no prophet comes from Galilee," I can imagine Nicodemus is like just sitting there like, "But they do." Like, "But they do come from Galilee. That's not even a, you're trying to insult me and you've insulted yourself." That's it? Have I done on time? Am I done early? Excellent. All right, any other thoughts or questions on John chapter 7? Yeah, Dad, go ahead.
It's interesting, BJ, their hypocrisy is really exposed because earlier in the chapter, they recognized Jesus knew the scriptures.
Right.
They're saying, how does he know the scriptures and he never studied? And you know, he did know the scriptures. And Jesus constantly pointed out their errors in scriptures. I was thinking earlier that another place he told them that they erred was in Matthew 22, when the Sadducees were giving him the example of a man who died, and the woman married his brother, and married his brother, and married his brother. And his response was, "You do error not knowing the scriptures."
Right.
And you know, Jesus constantly pointed out to them that they hadn't studied or they didn't understand the scriptures.
Right.
Or their interpretation was wrong.
Right. Okay. Anything else? All right, we're going to take a break, and then we will resume with our worship in about 15 minutes. Thank you so much.